Well, there's a familiar story in the Old Testament about a Jewish prophet named Jonah who was sent by God on a very important mission. And as the story goes, God appeared to Jonah one day and told him to do something that was a bit unusual for prophets that were living at that time. Instead of giving Jonah a message to proclaim to his own people, to the Jewish people, God gave Jonah a message that was addressed to Gentiles living in a totally different country. God's message was a stern message of warning for the Assyrian king and for the people of Nineveh, a country that was known throughout the world at that time for its brutality, for its mistreatment of all of the other nations, not the least of which was the nation of Israel. And when Jonah received this assignment from God to jump way out of his comfort zone, he did what most of us would probably have done under the same circumstances. Instead of obeying God by delivering the message to his enemies and giving them an opportunity to repent, Jonah hated the Assyrians so deeply that he chose to disobey God. Instead of traveling east to the great city of Nineveh, Jonah traveled south to the port city of Joppa, where he chartered a ship heading in the exact opposite direction of his mission. Now, I won't give the rest of the story away this morning, but as we continue our journey through the book of Acts, we pick up where we left off last time with the story of Peter and Cornelius from Acts chapter 10. We see that Peter the apostle is confronted with a very similar situation to the prophet Jonah. Like Jonah, Peter was a Jewish man with very strong emotional ties to his country and to his cultural heritage. Like Jonah, Peter was a specially chosen spokesperson for God. And we've already seen that Peter was going about the land of Palestine proclaiming a message of repentance. And that message was bearing a lot of fruit as the Holy Spirit empowered it. Like Jonah, who lived in an age when the mighty Assyrian Empire was bearing down on the land of Palestine and oppressing the Jewish people, Peter lived in an age of empires as well, when the Roman Empire was the new superpower and the new oppressor of the Jews. And as we saw in our time together last week, Peter received a unique call from God to preach the gospel to one of his natural-born enemies, a Roman soldier named Cornelius, just as Jonah had received the call hundreds of years earlier to preach the gospel to his enemy, the king of Assyria. And just as Jonah was faced with a difficult choice to obey God or to disobey God in the port city of Joppa, so we find the apostle Peter in the very same city, confronted with the very same choice, to obey God or to disobey. I mean, talk about deja vu. It's as though God is writing the story of Jonah a second time here in Acts 10. But fortunately, there's one difference in the story. You see, friends, Jonah disobeyed God. He refused to go to the Gentiles because of his intense hatred towards them. But Peter obeyed the Lord's command to love his enemies. And as a result, he got to be part of an amazing event, an event I'm calling the Gentile Pentecost, an incredible outpouring of the Spirit of God on the Gentiles at Caesarea, just as happened earlier to the Jews in Jerusalem. Through Jesus and the ministry of the early church, the missionary mandate that Israel as a nation had failed to fulfill was now being fulfilled in a very wonderful way. At long last, Israel was being the light to the nations that God had chosen and appointed her to be. If you have your Bibles this morning, turn to Acts chapter 10, and we're going to pick up our story in verse 24 this morning. Acts 10:24. You'll recall from last week that we were looking together at four ways that God graciously prepared the way for the gospel to go forward to the Gentile nations. Four ways that God cleared the way for the dividing wall of hostility to be broken down and abolished and done away with once and for all. And last week we looked first of all at God's preparation of the Roman centurion Cornelius, a deeply religious man who came to recognize that no amount of good works or prayer or charity or religious activity could gain him an enduring sense of peace with God. Cornelius was a profoundly religious man, but he was profoundly lost at the same time. just as many religious people are profoundly lost in our own world and in our own society today. And as Cornelius was praying one day and asking God to reveal himself, an angel appeared to him and instructed him to send messengers to the city of Joppa to find Simon Peter, who is staying in the house of a tanner. And then we looked secondly last week of God's preparation in the life of Simon Peter, the apostle. A preparation for a ministry assignment that would literally stretch his cultural sensitivities to the very breaking point. In order to show Peter the prejudice against the Gentiles, which lay deeply buried within his own heart, God showed Peter a remarkable vision of these animals, clean animals and unclean animals, gathered together in a sheet. An amazing vision of what the New Testament church is supposed to be. Men and women and boys and girls from every tongue and tribe and nations gathered together in one body. And although Peter's vision had the effect of bringing to an end all of those Old Testament restrictions on the foods we can and cannot eat, the main purpose of the vision was to show Peter that under the new covenant, Jews and Gentiles are equally acceptable to God. Circumcised or uncircumcised, pork or no pork, Hellenist or Hebrew, Peter came to see that God is no respecter of persons when it comes to culture and ethnicity, and that all kinds of people have a place in the eternal kingdom of God. Well, today, friends, we're going to wrap up our study in Acts chapters 10 and 11 by looking at two other ways that God prepared the way for the gospel to go into the Gentile nations. First of all, we're going to see today God's preparation of a group of Gentiles who had gathered together in the house of Cornelius. And secondly, we're going to see today how God prepared the Jewish church back in Jerusalem. And so with that introduction, let's dig into our text this morning from Acts chapter 10, beginning in verse 24. Hear the word of God. And on the following day, they entered Caesarea. Cornelius was expecting them and had called together his relatives and close friends. When Peter entered, Cornelius met him and fell down at his feet and worshipped him. But Peter lifted him up, saying, "Stand up, I too am a man." And as he talked with him, he went in and found many persons gathered. And he said to them, "You yourselves know how unlawful it is for a Jew to associate with or to visit anyone of another nation. But God has shown me that I should not call any person common or unclean. So when I was sent for, I came without objection. I asked then why you sent for me." And Cornelius said, "Four days ago, about this hour, I was praying in my house at the ninth hour, and behold, a man stood before me in bright clothing and said, 'Cornelius, your prayer has been heard and your alms have been remembered before God. Send therefore to Joppa and ask for Simon, who is called Peter. He's lodging in the house of Simon, a tanner by the sea. So I sent for you at once, and you have been kind enough to come. Now, therefore, we are all here in the presence of God to hear all that you have been commanded by the Lord.' So Peter opened his mouth and said, 'Truly, I understand that God shows no partiality, but in every nation, anyone who fears him and does what is right is acceptable to him. And for the word that he sent to Israel, preaching good news of peace through Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all. You yourselves know what happened throughout all Judea, beginning from Galilee, after the baptism that John proclaimed, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power. He went about doing good works and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. And we are witnesses of all that he did, both in the country of the Jews and in Jerusalem. They put him to death by hanging him on a tree. But God raised him up on the third day and made him to appear not to all of the people, but to us who'd been chosen by God as witnesses, who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead. And he commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that he is the one appointed by God to be the judge of the living and the dead. To him all the prophets bear witness that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name." While Peter was still saying these things, the Holy Spirit fell on all who heard the word. And the believers from among the circumcised who had come with Peter were amazed because the gift of the Spirit was poured out even on the Gentiles. For they were hearing them speaking in tongues and extolling God. Then Peter declared, "Can anyone withhold water for baptizing these people who've received the Holy Spirit just as we have?" And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Then they asked him to remain for some days. The word of God. Thanks be to God for his word this morning. But one of the amazing things about the passage that we just read is that Peter journeyed with the ambassadors from Cornelius without fully knowing what to expect when he arrived in Caesarea. Based on the information that Peter had received in his vision from God, he was expecting to find one man named Cornelius. But when he arrived at the house of Cornelius, he got a good deal more than he bargained for. So filled with faith was Cornelius. So excited was Cornelius to hear the message that God had prepared for him, that he had phoned up all of his friends and all of his relatives. He literally packed out his house with the neighborhood of people who were ready and eager to hear the words of Peter. And when Peter arrived at the door of the house, you can imagine his surprise to see the crowd gathered inside. According to verse 29, Peter wasn't even sure at that point what Cornelius wanted in the first place. But here he is standing in the house of a Gentile that's packed with an audience waiting to hear what he's going to say. For Peter, getting together with one Gentile in a home that was ceremonially unclean would have been stretching enough. But God has prepared an entire house of ceremonially unclean, uncircumcised Gentiles. You can be sure, friends, that Peter realized very quickly that God was up to something very special in the house of Cornelius that day. Something that would change the church forever. Something that would actually change the world forever. Well, after breaking the ice with Cornelius and his friends and family in verses 27 to 29 and finding out why Cornelius had sent for him, the scene is now set for the very first Christian sermon to a group of Gentiles. And I absolutely love what Cornelius says to Peter in verse 33. Listen to these words again. He says, "So I sent for you at once, and you've been kind enough to come. Now, therefore, we are all here in the presence of God to hear all that you have been commanded by the Lord." What a great verse. God's sovereign preparation in the life of this group of Gentile unbelievers is evident first and foremost in their eagerness to hear the word of God. What an open door God had given to his apostles. And when God opens a door for the gospel, the Bible says that nobody can ever shut it. What an opportunity Peter had been given to glorify the Lord Jesus Christ in this moment. Now, as someone who is called to stand up in front of a group of people on a regular basis and declare the word of God, I can tell you for sure that Peter's experience in Caesarea is every pastor or missionary's dream. What pastor would not love to come before a congregation every week that is hungry and prepared to hear the word of God? And as we stop for a minute here at verse 33 and observe the hunger that is evident in the hearts of these non-believing men and women, I can't help but wonder whether we Christians here in North America have lost something of the same passion and hunger and appetite for the word of God. These Gentiles were not the type of people who debated on whether they should come to church on Sunday morning to hear a message from God. They weren't checking the sundial to make sure the sermon didn't go overtime. In fact, these guys were there early because they didn't want to miss a single word that God had for them. They had no idea who Peter was. They didn't know if he was a gifted speaker. They didn't know if he could capture their attention as he spoke. They didn't know if he was dry as sawdust. And you know what? It didn't matter, because they weren't gathered there for that purpose. Their primary desire was not to be entertained, but to be instructed in the truths of God's word. To hear the word proclaimed was their primary concern, and they eagerly waited for Peter to arrive so that they could hear the message that the Lord had given to him. What a remarkable challenge this group of unbelieving Gentiles provides for us today in the North American church. The unfortunate reality, friends, is that we live in a culture today that is dominated by a desire to be entertained. We are conditioned to be entertained. We live in a day and age when many Christians will happily watch a three-hour movie or a three-hour hockey game on Saturday night without even thinking about it, but will then dread the thought of sitting through a 30 or 40-minute sermon on Sunday morning where the Word of God is being preached and unfolded. And let me suggest, friends, that this disinterest in biblical preaching and teaching that is endemic in our culture today is a sure evidence of spiritual sickness and lethargy within the North American church. One clear sign that you are physically sick is that you lose your appetite for food. I was sick earlier this week. I experienced this myself. When we're sick, we just don't want to eat anything. And in the same way, one sure mark of spiritual illness among the people of God is a loss of appetite for the Word of God and for biblical preaching and teaching. Many evangelical Christians today want to be entertained by the person in the pulpit, but they do not want to be instructed in the words and the precepts of God's Word. And as a consequence of this, we have a church in North America that is a mile wide in its scope and about an inch deep in its biblical and theological understanding. We have sermons that tickle the ears of the people, but do not instruct and feed the heart of the flock. You know, over the past month, I've been reading through the life of David in my own times in the Word. And one thing that strikes me about David, in spite of all of his obvious flaws, is that he was a man that had an insatiable appetite for the Word of God. David describes God's Word in Psalm 19 as more to be desired than gold, as sweeter than honey dripping from the honeycomb. Oh, that we might have that kind of appetite for the Word of God today. We've lost something of that passion for God's Word. And my friends, if you're here today and you do not eagerly desire to hear instruction from the Word of God, it's time to begin cultivating a new appetite for spiritual things. The good news is that over time, appetites can change. Appetites can grow. They can develop. You know, when I first started dating Leslie back in university, one of the things that I remember about her was that she loved to eat at McDonald's. And if you were to ask Leslie back then where she would like to go for fast food, she probably would have told you McDonald's, and I would have been very happy to oblige. But over the course of several years, I noticed that Leslie's appetite for fast food began to change. When we moved to Chicago for seminary, Leslie took up jogging as a hobby. She started eating salad and all of these other healthy foods, and a strange thing happened. She didn't want to go to McDonald's as much as she used to want to go. And now if you were to go out with Leslie, you would be hard-pressed to get Leslie to go to McDonald's with you at all. She simply lost her taste for it over the years. Her appetites changed as she replaced one thing with something that's better. Well, let me suggest this morning, brothers and sisters, that the same principle is true of our appetite for the Word of God. If you are intentionally fostering a relationship with Christ in your daily life, if you are seeking the things that are important to Him, His Spirit will begin to change your appetite. He will change your appetite from the desire to be entertained to the desire to be instructed in the precepts of God, which are far greater than gold. The Holy Spirit wants to reprogram our spiritual taste buds so that when we gather together in corporate worship, we gather with the same attitude as those Gentiles that gathered that day in the house of Cornelius. Well, those Gentiles had an amazing appetite to learn more about Jesus, and Peter certainly didn't allow them to go home hungry that day. Peter preaches a sermon here in verses 34 to 43 that is literally saturated with the gospel. It is dripping with the truths and the good news about Jesus Christ. Do you know there are more details in this little tiny sermon that's recorded for us here in Acts chapter 10 about Jesus and His life and His ministry than in any other sermon that's preached in the book of Acts? A few minutes ago, we learned about God's expectations for His people as we gather together to be instructed from the Word of God. But here we learn something important about God's expectations for the preacher. The expectations go both ways. A truly God-honoring sermon is a sermon that focuses on Jesus Christ and His glorious gospel. A truly Christian sermon is a sermon that informs the audience that God's forgiveness and cleansing is available to anyone and everyone who will repent of sin and believe in Jesus Christ by faith. As Peter says it so well in verse 43, everyone who believes in Him receives forgiveness of sins through His name. You see, friends, God delights to save people through the public proclamation of His Word. And the preaching that God delights to use to save the lost is preaching that focuses and centers on His beloved Son. Preaching that is Christ-centered and cross-centered. Because faith comes by hearing, Paul says, and hearing comes from the Word of God. Now, we don't know exactly how long Peter preached that day in Cornelius' house, but I can tell you for sure that it was much longer than the short summary that Luke has given for us in these few verses. But what is amazing here is that Peter's sermon about Jesus was actually cut short. It was interrupted by God Himself as the Spirit falls on the Gentiles, just as He had fallen on the Jews in Jerusalem back on the day of Pentecost. Peter had the awesome opportunity to see Pentecost replayed over again before his very eyes. Only this time it was not a Jewish Pentecost. It was a Gentile Pentecost. Back in Jerusalem, a group of Jewish disciples were gathered in the upper room when the Spirit fell. And here in Caesarea, it is Gentiles who are gathered together in the house, awaiting the baptism of the Spirit. Back in Jerusalem, the visible sign of the Spirit's presence and power was the gift of tongues. And here the same supernatural sign is manifested. They're speaking supernaturally in various languages of the world. And as Peter and his Jewish friends witnessed the unmistakable manifestation of the Spirit among the Gentiles in Caesarea, Luke tells us in verses 45 and 46 that they were amazed. They were amazed because the Spirit was poured out on the Gentile nations, and they were hearing them speak in tongues and extolling God. And as soon as Peter had become convinced that these people were baptized and indwelt by the Spirit of God, he took them to the nearest pool and baptized them in water as an external sign of the internal reality of the Holy Spirit. But with this Gentile Pentecost in Caesarea, that wall of division, that Berlin Wall that we talked about last week separating Jew from Gentile, was struck down. It was demolished. The church had officially become a mixed crowd of Jews and Gentiles brought together in one family and in one body. But as we'll soon see, and we will see glimpses of this throughout the book of Acts, it took time for some concerns to be addressed. There were cultural issues that needed to be addressed by the church. We've seen that God prepared Cornelius. God prepared Peter. God prepared this group of Gentiles to receive the Spirit. And fourthly and finally, God now needs to prepare the church in Jerusalem to receive these Gentile brothers in Christ. Let's look together at chapter 11 now. I'm going to read for us. Now the apostles and the brothers who were throughout Judea heard that the Gentiles who also had received the word of God. So when Peter went up to Jerusalem, the circumcision party criticized him, saying, "You went with uncircumcised men and ate with them." But Peter began and explained it to them in order. "I was in the city of Joppa praying, and in a trance I saw a vision, something like a great sheet descending, being let down from heaven by its four corners, and it came down to me. Looking at it closely, I observed animals and beasts of prey, and reptiles and birds of the air. And I heard a voice saying to me, 'Rise, Peter, kill and eat.' But I said, 'By no means, Lord, for nothing common or unclean has ever entered my mouth.' But the voice answered a second time from heaven, 'What God has made clean, do not call common.' This happened three times, and all was drawn up again into heaven. And behold, at that very moment, three men arrived at the house in which we were, sent to me from Caesarea. And the Spirit told me to go with them, making no distinction. These six brothers also accompanied me, And we entered the man's house. And he told us how he had seen the angel stand in his house and say, send to Joppa and bring Simon, who is called Peter. He will declare to you a message by which you will be saved, you and all your household. As I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell on them, just as on us at the beginning. And I remembered the word of the Lord, how he said, John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. If then God gave the same gift to them as he gave to us when we believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I that I could stand in God's way? And when they heard these things, they fell silent. And they glorified God, saying, then to the Gentiles also God has granted repentance that leads to life. The main issue that Luke is addressing in this second part of the passage that we just read is the fact that the Gentile believers were not immediately welcomed into the fellowship of the church in Jerusalem. And as we see from verse 2, Peter's evangelistic activity in Joppa and in Caesarea was not met with the hearty rejoicing that we might expect to see after a successful evangelistic campaign. Just as Jonah got angry with God when some of the Ninevites repented and turned to God, so some of the Jewish Christians in Jerusalem were upset about this surprising turn of events. When Peter got back home to Jerusalem, he was greeted at the door of the church with skepticism and criticism on the part of his brothers and sisters in Christ. Some feathers had been ruffled. Some of the people belonging to the church were deeply offended by what had happened in the house of Cornelius. Many of the Jewish Christians could not understand why Peter had broken their cherished cultural traditions by eating, by socializing with people who were unclean. Such a thing was unthinkable. It was unlawful. It was embarrassing for people who were already suffering persecution and rejection for embracing Jesus as the Messiah. And on top of all of this, now that Peter had done this, the door was propped open for more of these Gentiles to come into the church and to bring with them all of their food and their customs and their culture. What an uncomfortable situation Peter had created for the church in Caesarea. When the Ethiopian eunuch came to know the Lord, he was actually the first Gentile convert. But the conversion of the Ethiopian eunuch did not cause a controversy in the church because he was on his way back to Africa. He was probably never going to see the other Christians in Jerusalem again, so it didn't matter what his customs were. But now the church in Palestine was confronted with a new circumstance where Jews and Gentiles would be forced to interact with one another. They'd be forced to learn how to get along. And not only to get along, but to treat one another as brothers and sisters in the exact same spiritual family. God had to do a great work in the life of the church at Jerusalem. And although the acceptance of the Gentiles was not an immediate process, it took years for these cultural issues to be fully worked out. Acts chapter 11 marks the first cultural breakthrough as natural enemies are brought together as brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ. And in this, we see the power of the gospel not only to reconcile us to God when we were his enemies, but also to reconcile us together as members of his body. Now, there are two different ways that God prepared the Jewish Christians in Jerusalem to receive this new group of Gentiles into fellowship. The first thing that God did was to provide a group of Jewish witnesses. We read about this in verse 12. Six people that accompanied Peter, and so in total there were seven witnesses who saw the events in Cornelius's house. Now, if Peter had been the only witness of the things that he saw in Caesarea, it would have been a lot easier for people to write this off and say Peter either made it up or he imagined it or something. And it might have even split the church into two separate factions. But God in his wisdom and sovereignty prepared seven witnesses to establish exactly what had happened so that there would be no dispute about the signs of the Spirit. The second way that God helped to prepare the Jewish church was through the sign of tongues. The sign of tongues. God gave the unusual and supernatural sign of tongues on this particular occasion so that everyone would know beyond question that the Holy Spirit was involved in this event. Just as the initial baptism of the Spirit in Jerusalem was accompanied by the gift of tongues, so now the initial baptism of the Gentiles and their grafting into the church is accompanied by the same gift. The gift of tongues was a special gift given to confirm the presence of the Holy Spirit in this group of Gentiles. And although it's certainly possible for God to grant the gift of tongues today, I wouldn't deny that for a minute. God's word is at odds with any church or individual who would use this particular text to teach that you need to speak in tongues to be indwelt with the Holy Spirit. And there are some churches that teach that, that the only way that you can have the baptism of the Holy Spirit is if you have an experience of speaking in tongues. But let me suggest this morning, the Bible never teaches such a doctrine. And many other examples in the inspired Word of God demonstrate that it is possible to be saved and indwelt by the Spirit of God without manifesting this supernatural sign gift. And so whether we speak in tongues or not is not the key issue in this text. It's a secondary issue. The key issue is whether we have repented of our sin and believed in the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation. And if you've done that, my friend, the Bible says that the Spirit lives inside of you and that He will empower you to do what is pleasing and acceptable to God. Well, as we seek to bring this story to a practical application and a conclusion for our lives here in the 21st century, here's a helpful principle that we can take home today from our text. Effective missionary work will always force us to cross cultural boundaries. We will always be pushed out of our comfort zone when we declare the gospel of Christ with other people. The Great Commission will force us to face challenges and to jump over hurdles that we have never had to face before. Perhaps the greatest hindrance to the fulfillment of the Great Commission in our generation is the cultural barrier that must be crossed if we are to complete the task of making disciples of the nations. That applies across the ocean, and it applies right here in making disciples in our own nation of Canada. You know, 20 or 30 years ago, we lived in a society here in Canada where the culture inside of the church was not all that different from the culture outside of the church. People who grew up in North America and in Canada generally agreed with the Ten Commandments. That's no longer true, by and large, today. People tried to keep Sunday as a special day for worship and family. I can remember very well in my own lifetime when stores were closed on Sunday, when people would spend Sunday together with their family, even if they weren't a Christian. Many people here in the West went to church, and if they didn't go to church themselves, at the very least they would send their children to go to Sunday school to learn some kind of moral instruction from the Word of God. Not long ago, Canadian society was deeply influenced by biblical values, and the cultural similarities inside the church and outside the church made the task of evangelism significantly easier than it does today, because sharing the gospel was basically reminding people of truths about the Word of God that they already knew. Unfortunately, my friends, this is no longer the case in our world today. We are confronted with a very different generation of Canadians. We're confronted with a growing population of new immigrants who are coming into Canada, who do not know our God. They're not familiar with the scriptures that we love. What this means in practical terms is that reaching a new generation for Christ right here in Canada is going to require us to cross some significant cultural boundaries. And crossing those boundaries are going to make us feel more than a little uncomfortable at times. As the gospel goes out into our community and as Rosedale continues to grow and develop as a witness for Christ in the years ahead, there are going to be men and women who come and sit in these pews from backgrounds and from cultures that are radically different than our own. We're going to see people in this church who do not dress like us, people who do not talk like us, people who don't enjoy the same styles of music that we are used to, people who are totally unfamiliar with our well-worn evangelical tradition and culture. And the challenge that lies before us, brothers and sisters, in reaching a pagan generation for Christ is to take the unchanging truths of the gospel of Jesus Christ and to translate those unchanging truths of the gospel into a new cultural situation in our country. I can tell you for sure that reaching a new generation of unchurched Canadians is not going to be an easy task. It is not going to be a comfortable task for any of us. But it is a task that God has entrusted to our generation, and it is a task that we must embrace as we trust God to accomplish great things among us, just as He did in the early church when they were faced with similar challenges. Now, one very practical way that you can begin to equip yourself for the challenges that are ahead is this Niagara Challenge Missions Project that we talked about earlier in the service today. This is an opportunity happening right in our backyard, an opportunity for all of us to learn more about the different cultures and worldviews that are reshaping Canadian society. So I'd strongly encourage you, get involved with Niagara Challenge this summer, even if you can only go out for 1 or 2 days to those events. But in spite of the challenges that lie ahead of the North American church, the good news, brothers and sisters, is that we serve an unchanging God who is faithful to accomplish His work in and through us. And we can be confident that He will gently and lovingly prepare us for the challenges that lie ahead, just as He prepared His church in the past. Amen. Well, let's pray and then I'll pronounce the benediction. Father, thank You so much for the precious truths of Your Word, for the truth of Your sovereign love that You set upon us. Lord, we were lost in the pit of sin. There was nothing that we could do to pull ourselves out of it. But in love, You reached down and You touched us and You lifted us out of that pit and You set our feet upon the rock. And Lord, we praise You and we worship You today because You are the only source of salvation. Father, go with Your people as we leave from this place. Bless us, Lord. Help us to glorify the precious name of Your Son. And now to Him who is able to do far more abundantly than all we can ask or imagine, according to the power at work within us, to Him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen.